Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 3 through 14. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Wow, that's a great way to start. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the Beloved. We have redemption in him, in Jesus, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth. We have also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we, who had already put our hope in the Messiah, might bring praise to his glory. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Thank you for standing for the reading of God's word. Please have a seat, and we'll take a look at that in some more detail. I wanted to start with a few questions just to get your mind thinking in terms of where we're going today and what we just read. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know? How do you know with certainty of your standing with God? We're looking at this topic of things that are the certainty of God in an uncertain world. And there's a lot out there that can cause us to wonder and question, where are we going, what are we doing, and who am I anyway? Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Where do you find your assurance of salvation? There are some who find an assurance of salvation in the certainty of their standing with God based upon a decision that they made a long time ago, a conversion experience. And kind of the stereotypical story might be, I was in fifth grade and I was at camp, and the counselor explained some things to me, and so I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. But what happens when that memory fades? And it's been 10, 20, 30 years. It's been a very long time. Can you really remember that event? And it would be easy, I think, for Satan, who's very good at what he does, to come along and tempt you or suggest to you that you're not really a Christian. Where is your certainty of salvation? You might say, well, I live a transformed life. I bear fruit, and I wasn't like this. My life has totally changed since I met God. Well, what do you do when you make mistakes? What do you do when you flub, when you fail, when you stumble, when you fall? What do you do when there's a season, a prolonged dry season that really is more reminiscent of a drought? What do you do? What do you do when God seems so distant from you that you feel more of the distance than you do the relationship? Where do you get your certainty of your standing with God? These are some of the things that Paul brings out for us in Ephesians chapter 1. It's one thing to be persuaded by God that he is sovereign over the world and he can keep the world in his charge. That's kind of distant from us, and we're glad that the planets don't crash. Then it's also another thing to think in terms of God being sovereign over the nations, and he orchestrates the rise and the fall of nations, and we're glad for that. We happen to live in a nation ourselves. But yet it's another thing to think about God being sovereign and in control of our lives. You don't like that word, control? Feels a little bit threatening, a little bit too personal. Yet at the same time, we're drawn to the idea that God can keep us in his care all the way through our journey on earth, all the way till we meet him in eternity. That aspect of it, I think we like. But this business about control. So here we are looking at what is, I kind of saved the hardest for the last. Certainty of God in an uncertain world. We've been looking at the sovereignty of God last two Sundays. Today it gets very personal. We take a zoom lens, and no more world. We're not looking at just the world. Now looking at the nations, where it narrows a bit more. Now we've really narrowed our telescope. and we have set our sights on the individual. God is sovereign in the life of the individual. And God is using his sovereignty, his sovereign control in your life to preserve himself as your greatest treasure so that you might have the most fulfillment in this life. Did you notice when we read Ephesians chapter 1, it didn't read like bad news. It's not like Paul's writing this letter and says, holy smokes, let me get the worst thing that you've ever heard of out of the way, and then I'm going to write some good stuff. This is celebratory. Paul writes with an air of celebration. He got good news. Praise be to God our Father. This is not something to run from. This is something to run toward. Paul writes with an aspect of wanting to increase their joy, give them reason for rejoicing. You know, perhaps a summary statement of what we just read is that God is in control of your life, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, that's not a bad thing at all. We're going to find that out as we take this apart in more detail. Well, in this section, verses 3 through 14, Paul has this idea in mind. And it begins with the word, I read it in my home in praise in verse 3. You might have a translation that says bless. And it either comes across as one or the other. It's either praise or blessed, depending on what type of English Bible you read. Love the Holman, I read that. So verse 3 says praise. It's the word from which we get our word eulogy. To eulogize somebody means to speak well of them. And it's just like the eulogy that we do in our common day, or our contemporary days. So Paul is writing a eulogy for God. He's blessing God with his words, with his praise. He's speaking well of God. And on his list of things that are praiseworthy about God, I don't know if you noticed this, but Paul only has one item. He doesn't praise God for all his attributes. He doesn't try to write out attributes innumerable and go through holiness and sovereignty and righteousness and justice and eternality. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't ascribe glory to God for being the creator and the sustainer of the world and doing this, that, and the other thing and trace through redemptive history in Israel, God's people. He doesn't do that. He's got one thing. And he's so consumed with this one thing that it's as if Paul is captured in the moment. And he begins by saying, praise be to God. And then he doesn't finish until he's all the way to the end of verse 14. All of that is one sentence in the original language. That probably offends the grammar police in the room. I don't think he knew what a participle was either, but anyway. So all of this, 3 through 14, one long sentence, is as if he gets started and he just can't help himself. And he moves into the depth of what God has done. Have you ever noticed go to a funeral or a memorial service, and I've been privileged to do a number of these. When it comes to eulogizing the person, I have two things I want to say. One is about the person, and the other is about the gospel. I always tell people I'm going to talk about two things, the deceased and the gospel. When I talk about the deceased, I want to ascribe praise to him. I don't have a list of good things that his neighbor did. I don't speak well of a friend that he met at work. I'm speaking well of the deceased. I'm speaking well of the person that we honor. I'm speaking well of the person that we are celebrating. So when Paul has on his list one thing that he's speaking well of God about, it's the salvation of sinners. And he's speaking well of God about this because God, from the beginning to the end, is responsible for the salvation of sinners. It's not like Paul writes in here and he's got some little segment of, well, some of you were good enough, and some of you worked hard enough, and some of you, when the balance sheet of life was finally examined, you had more good things than bad things, and so God's going to let you in. From beginning to end, this is all about God, and he does such a great job bringing in the Trinity in this. See, this is where good theology leads to good doxology. Theology is the study of God, the understanding of God. Doxology is the praise of God, or ascribing glory to God. When we sing what we call the doxology, the first line is, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's the praise of God. And it comes from understanding who God is and what God has done. Good theology leads to good doxology. We praise God accurately and properly because we come to understand God as he's been revealed in Scripture. So I want to take you through this aspect of Trinity since I brought it up, but actually even more since it's right here in Scripture. It's a little bit of a side note for what we're talking about today, because I do want to focus on the sovereignty of God, but this is so clear. I can't walk away from it. There are those who ding Christianity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and yet the presence of the Trinity is all over the Bible. And this is one of those moments where we encounter this in Ephesians 1, the great big long sentence that we have here. Paul talks about each member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He doesn't try to give a dictionary definition of the Trinity. He just describes the work of the Trinity, and he does so in ways that are so completely natural to his heart. He's really not making this up like it's textbook material. This is not a force fit. He's just praising God for God's great work of saving sinners. So you notice verse 3 starts with praise God and Father. Praise the God and Father. So he's talking about God the Father, and he's got some pretty cool things to say about salvation and what God has done there. And then verse 7 changes a little bit. He's talking about God the Son. We have redemption in him. That would be redemption in Jesus. And we know it's Jesus because of how he describes it. We have redemption in him through his blood. Well, that would be Jesus who died on the cross. So 7 through 12 talk about Jesus who died for us and secured the work of salvation. The plan of redemption belongs to God. The work of redemption belongs to the Son. And then keeping us safe in his care, that belongs to the Spirit. God protects us. And that's verse 13, when you heard the message of truth. And then you notice at the very end of verse 13, it says, you have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all here, all present in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul basically is speaking well of God, and he has one thing on his list of things that are praiseworthy about God, the salvation of sinners. And he just can't help himself but talk about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Can't help himself but talk about the Trinity. Good theology leads to good doxology. So here we are. Let's take a look at this and see what it has to say about us, or has to say about God's sovereignty in our lives. Now, in an effort to understand the sovereignty of God over people, I really want to focus on verse 4. But we can't start with that. So here's how it opens in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. So he's writing to the church, to the saints, the holy ones, to the saints, the church at Ephesus. So what he's going to say in verses 3 through 14 is not common to everybody. He's narrowed it. Remember, to be specific is to be exclusive. Paul's not going to talk about universal salvation. This is even affirmed in verse 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. So that's the location of the blessing. In Christ, you enter into a relationship with Christ. You trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're adopted into the family. You are in Christ, Scripture says. Paul likes this phrase, and he uses it a lot. Book of Romans, you could just glance at that, and you see in Christ all over the place. So, again, Paul is being specific, which also means he's being exclusive. He's narrowing the field. There is no way you can walk away from this passage of Scripture and say, this applies to absolutely everybody who's ever lived. Paul is talking to the church about the church. He's talking to Christians about Christians. This is not universal salvation. When Paul praises God for that one thing, the salvation of sinners, in this section of Scripture, he's talking about Christians, people who have received the gift of salvation. So good to keep that in mind as we work through this. Okay, so here we are, verse 4. Wow, this is something else. For he chose us in him. For God chose us in Christ. Wow, God chose you. Wow. This is praise for the salvation of sinners that is a gift from God. It's not partial gift and partial merit. It's a gift from God. He chose. Paul doesn't say, praise God for allowing people to work their way in. He doesn't say, praise God that people are naturally good enough and they're just going to find their way in. Praise God that he chose. those who are in Christ. Again, it's logical that if you're writing a eulogy, you're going to praise that person who's being celebrated for the stuff that they did. And so Paul, writing this eulogy of God, this blessing of God, this praise of God, is ascribing glory to him for the work that he has done. God has saved sinners. He's brought people to himself. So Paul is speaking well of God, and he leads with salvation, because salvation of people is accomplished by God. Now let's notice some more of that. For he chose us in him. People in him, in Christ, had to be in Christ. He identifies the path and the avenue, the location of the blessing. He chose us in Christ. This is so important to understand, that it had to begin with God's choice, God's choosing of us. People don't naturally seek God, Romans chapter 3. In fact, there's six negations in Romans chapter 3, that no one, not even one, no one seeks God. Nobody. Nobody's out there. It sure is a good thing God sought after us. If we are not naturally seekers of God, if that's not how we come out of the womb, seeking God, it sure is good that it's natural with him. He is seeking people. The only reason, if you are a Christian, the only reason you are a Christian is because God sought after you, because he chose you. Well, when did this choosing occur? And on what basis did the choosing occur? Well, again, we're still in verse 4, so let's take a look at what it says there about when the choosing occurred and on what basis the choosing occurred. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Wow. So that before the foundation removes any possibility that there's any link to anything that we've done. We weren't even born yet, and God had chosen. Before the foundation of the world. So all your good stuff is not good enough to compel God to choose you. Now that might sound like, you might be uncomfortable with that, but you need to be aware of the flip side of the coin. If your good stuff did not compel God to choose you, realize this. Your bad stuff is not bad enough to compel God to unchoose you. Oh, we like that one. Yeah, but the two go together. They're part of the same package. What you've done in life is not good enough. It's not enough to motivate God to be compelled or to be obligated to choose you. And once he's chosen you, you really need to know. There's nothing that you could have done in this life. There's nothing that you will do in this life that could somehow motivate him or obligate him to unchoose you. Not going to happen. That's God's sovereign control in your life. This echoes John 3:16 that we've talked about several times, and it's worth coming back because this is the gospel in a nutshell, according to Martin Luther, and I love that phrase. John 3:16. I like the way the Holman says it. For God loved the world in this way, he sent his only Son into the world so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You might know it as beginning with, for God so loved the world. And that's the more typical way it comes across. But he begins that, you know, the words of Christ begin, God loved. The object of love is the world. God loved the world. The world had a problem. We were in a dire predicament. The world was lost in sin. God loved this world lost in sin, so he sent Jesus, not just to live here, but to die here. And when John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his only one and only Son, or he gave his one and only Son, the understanding is it's the whole package of the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then people need to respond to that. It's not like John 3:16 occurred and God's love is like an ocean and you just simply fall into the ocean and you're in. You need to respond to God's offer. He's made the offer very specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you respond to that. God loved the world. Jesus died. People respond. So I read in here, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That God chose And what sometimes, I'm sorry that we sometimes bring the sovereignty of God into the classroom and make it a textbook analysis and dissect that word. That should have never happened. This is simple. It's not complicated. It's simple. We are the ones who have muddied the water. And sometimes what happens is we bring the sovereignty of God into the lab and we analyze and we put it under the microscope and we say, ha-ha, I understand how this works. God looked down the corridor of time and he could see who would respond to him, and so he chose them. That's really not the flow of what I see going on in John 3:16. That God loved. God loved. God loved. And the world and Jesus came and he lived and he died and people respond to that. If this is accurate, if I'm understanding this accurately, we ought to see something in the letters to the church which explain the gospel that begins with the love of God, because that's how John 3:16 begins. And actually, we have that. We already read it today. We just kind of read right over it. Look at the last two words of verse 4. Maybe the guys who wrote down the verse numbers got thrown off because this is one great big long sentence, and you know, perhaps what do we put the 4? What do we put the 5? Verse 5 begins with "He predestined us," and so you got to grab the last two words of verse 4 to get the whole sentence, or the whole phrase, I guess I should say. Anyway, don't make me report to the grammar police right over here. Yeah, so in love, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. Okay, so what motivated God to choose? What motivated God to predetermine, to decide? In love, God chose you because he loved you. God chose you because he loves you. God loves you because he loves you. It's really as simple as that. God chose you because he loves you. God loves you because he loves you. And I'm not talking in circles on purpose. I'm stating what we see in Scripture. God chose you because he loves you. God loves you because he loves you. We are the ones who try to explain this away and put it into our understanding. Could we just let it be for now? Could we just let the Scripture declare what it is? Let's embrace the majesty and the mystery of God. God chose you because he loves you. God loves you because he loves you. We don't have to understand all the ins and outs of sovereign control and human responsibility and God choosing and we're free. God chose you because he loves you. God loves you because he loves you. It's really as simple as that. In fact, God loves you so much that he put his sovereign control into action so that he could adopt you. And this is the motivation. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. God wanted you to be with him forever and without end. That was the goal of the choosing and the loving and the predetermining. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. And this decision made by God has nothing to do with the good stuff or bad stuff in your life. God chose you because he loves you, and God loves you because he loves you. This is a very tender and intimate expression of the sovereign grace of God. You don't want to water this down. You don't want to try to explain this away. You don't want to take this into the lab and put it under the microscope and dissect it and say, well, there's this little philosophical argument over here and there's this little bent that somebody wrote a long time ago over here. Just receive it for what it is. This is a tender, intimate expression of God's sovereign love for you. He chose you because he loves you. Could it not be any more clear than that? And God loves you because he loves you. Sometimes people resist the sovereignty of God because they had a bad experience with somebody hitting them over the head with the Bible and saying, you have to believe it this way because I said so. In his writings and throughout the New Testament, and Paul wrote 13 books that are included in the New Testament, so we have quite a bit of it's quite a large sample. Paul at times was forceful, authoritative, black and white, clear, compelling, and sometimes a bit of a hardliner. I don't see that in Ephesians 1. I see celebration. I see church, get excited. Realize who you are and whose you are. God chose you because he loves you. And he loves you because he loves you. I think what Paul is making clear is this. You can never experience the love of God on your own terms. We are the ones who want to try to step outside the will of God and still experience the love of God. You cannot run into sin and embrace that and enjoy that and experience the love of God there. You'll probably experience the conviction of God, which might wake you up to the love of God as you come running back to him and receive forgiveness through his sovereign grace. But it's not like in the core of rebellion, you're going to experience the love of God there. Sometimes we want to talk ourselves into finding God's love there. But what Paul is saying here is you experience the love of God when you submit to God, when you surrender to his rule. Now, notice the responsibility that is attached to the gift. Because right about now, some of you are saying, okay, well, if God has chosen me and I don't have to do anything, then maybe I don't have to do anything for the rest of my life. I could put it on cruise and just mail it in and I'll be good to go. No, that's not what the Bible says. Let's look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Love the extra explanation of in his sight, because we could, it doesn't say to be holy and blameless in our sight, because we could explain that away. We could justify sin every day of the week. Well, it's his fault, it's those circumstances, it's what she said, and you don't know my husband, and I've heard all of that. So glad it says to be holy and blameless in his sight, in his standard, in his eyes, his authority, his jurisdiction, and yes, his law. We've been called to be that. You chosen, and it's free, and it's not based on what we've done, but we've been called to this, to be holy and blameless in his sight. When you become a Christian from that day forward for the rest of your life, you're called to be holy and blameless. Not just any old holy and blameless, but holy and blameless in his sight. One of your life's goals is for your behavior to match your belief. You say you're a Christian. You say you're a follower of Christ. You say God looks at you and he sees the righteousness of his son. Well, good, then live that way. Wow, that's a lifetime assignment. That's hard. We've been chosen to represent God to a watching world who, without the knowledge of God, is going to perish for eternity. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless. Well, this is, by the way, is why unrepentant sin, particularly as a pattern, is so dire in the life of the Christian. And in the life of the church, it will be addressed through conversation or church discipline or whatever you want to call it, but it cannot be allowed to grow and to dominate. God calls us out of sin. By the way, this is a reversal of the fall. This is part of where Paul is going. In the fall, Adam and Eve were tempted to experience the love of God outside of the will of God, and so they crossed the boundary. God is reversing that in his redemptive activity through Jesus Christ. To be holy and blameless, that's what Adam and Eve were not, and they experienced the consequences. This is the fall being reversed. Okay, well, what if it doesn't work out so well? I mean, you've been slaving away and slugging away for years, and you're following Jesus, and then, wham, you get hit over the head with some event, or some person drops you, or something happens, and you slide away. Could God choose you then? Could it be? A couple of things I want to point out from Scripture, and by the way, the matchless wonder of the sovereign grace of God. This is just amazing. Not only does God choose you in his sovereign will, but even after you don't measure up and you don't keep the standard of being holy and blameless, God still makes it good. Wow. Look at verse 11. We have also received an inheritance in him, predestined, according to the purpose of the one. Here's his ability now. This is sovereign. You have to be sovereign to pull this off. According to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will. Everything. Now, to be clear, God is not a control freak. He is sovereign. And God is pleased to be sovereign. God uses his sovereign grace in your life to work out everything in accordance with the decision. In agreement, that's what I'm trying to say. In agreement with the decision of his will. I'll give you an example of how this can work out in a practical way. As much as I try to encourage you and persuade you and lovingly implore you, hopefully not guilt you, to witness to other people, I realize most of you won't. You know, we go through the, well, you could be nice, you could be friendly, you can be intentional. I know most of you, well, not most. There are folks in this room who will never try. You'll never try to step into this ambassadorship representing Jesus. Hey, Paul, I got this gospel I know about that I want to share with you. Some of you will never try. The reason you will never try is you're afraid to fail. You're going to look bad. You're not going to know what to say. You're going to open your mouth and it's going to be an awkward conversation. They're going to ask a question or they're going to make fun of you and laugh or something is going to go wrong and so you're afraid to fail. What I read in here in verse 11 is those aren't failures because God's going to take that experience and he's going to wrap it into his will. And he's going to help you to understand that that wasn't failure, that was faithful. Now, this is going to sound nuts. What you need to do to understand the grace of God here, you need some moments where you fail. you need one of those experiences where you feel like it was all on you and you dropped it in the end zone. I've had that. And then you also come to realize, you know what? God didn't unchoose me and I didn't die. That's not so bad. And then you realize that you grade it as a failure. God sees it as faithful. You're called to be holy and blameless. You're never going to match perfection. You'll never hit that. You already got God's faithfulness anyway to you, God's grace given to you. You might as well step into this and live with reckless abandon and give of your time and your talent and your treasure because there's always going to be some piece of unfaithfulness or imperfection embedded in that. You will look at that and you will grade it and you will say there's some failure over here and God's going to look at that and say faithful, well done, my good and faithful servant. Here's the second piece. I mentioned that there would be two and that takes us down to verse 13. God not only saves you by his sovereign grace, but he also keeps you by his sovereign grace as well. Verse 13, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed in him. I love how he's so specific. Gosh, he just makes it so clear. So it's not enough to hear when you heard the message of truth, because then he's got this even more specificity, if I could say that. He gets even more clear. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel, there it is again, the gospel. And when you believed in Jesus, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Wow. So you're sealed not with a thing, but with a person, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died and was buried, it was a rock tomb that was sealed. The Jewish leadership was afraid that that somebody would come and steal the body and try to fake resurrection. So they asked Pilate to protect the tomb. And one of the things he did was he sealed the tomb. So the rock that is put in the front of the, in the entrance to the tomb, it's a rock cave, a little tomb that was a cave. it was not a boulder that was round. It was a it was a large rock that had been chiseled and crafted into the shape of a disc. So there's this long thing that you just roll into place. It would have been set in a groove ahead of time and held on an incline. So all you have to do is remove the holding rock, and it just slides right in. And then you would actually need a team of horses to remove that. It was so large. So Pilate seals the tomb, meaning he had rope fastened on the walls, and that rope met in the middle on the disc. And then with wax, he impressed that rope onto the disc, and he put his seal on that. His ring or some authoritative stamp could have even been something in writing, but impressed upon the wax. So when you encountered the tomb, not only is there this, wow, how big is that rock, but you've got the Roman seal, which gave notice to anybody who was interested in, if you mess with this tomb, you mess with the power and the authority of Rome. You wouldn't want to mess with that tomb, because you'd have a Roman legion coming to your house or looking for you. So that seal represents identification and ownership and power, protective power. That's what Paul is drawing on when he says you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has placed his mark on you, and his mark is no less than his presence, the presence of God the Spirit, Holy Spirit. God has pressed his sign of ownership upon you. And he's also gifted you, by sovereign grace, his power to protect you for a lifetime, seeing you through the grave all the way to eternity, standing before God, so that when you walk into his presence, you've got Jesus there who's saying, that one's mine. Isn't that amazing? Why is it that people sometimes run from the sovereignty of God? This is a pride-crushing doctrine. It teaches us that God is in charge and we are not. It teaches us that God gifted us salvation and we had nothing to do with earning it. This is humbling. But you know what? We need to be humbled, to be holy and blameless before our God. This week, I want you to start the process, the journey with Jesus, where you live with a little more reckless abandon than you have in the past. That when he says go, you go. When he says be, you be. And when he says speak, you speak. Let Jesus make the call. He's Lord. You are not. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this great section of Scripture, Ephesians 1. I don't think we would have written it that way, but we sure are glad it was written that way. Forgive us for those moments, Lord, when we think that there is something else in life that is more appealing, more attractive than you. Forgive us, God, when there are things that capture our attention more than items that belong to the kingdom of God. We resist you, it seems, at every turn. And we run from the very truth that will draw us closer to you. God, I pray that we'd run no more. And that our resistance will now be done. Lord Jesus Christ, come and be Lord in our lives. O Holy Spirit within us, convict us of those things that are wrong, but also encourage us and affirm within us those things that are right in God's eyes, that we might live a surrendered life. In Jesus' name, amen.